And this week our title is How to Defy Death. How to Defy Death. So we set ourselves a little bit of a challenge there. We're going to be looking at two questions. Firstly, is it possible to defy death? And secondly, what effect does a healthy view of death have on us? Is it possible to defy death? And what effect does a healthy view of death have on us? In just after AD 203, an African girl named Perpetua, who was a wealthy woman from the city of Carthage, was arrested. And she was put in prison into a Roman prison. And the reason for her arrest was for refusing to sacrifice to the emperor and refusing to renounce her Christian faith. And she faced certain death in the arena if she would not renounce. And in prison, she was a new believer. So in prison, she was baptized for the first time and also gave birth to a baby, her first child. She was 22 years old. She also kept a diary, which is probably some of the earliest writings we have from a Christian woman that's been preserved for us, written in around AD 203. And she writes this in her diary: "A few days later, we were lodged in the prison, and I was terrified, as I'd never been in such a dark hole. What a difficult time it was. With the crowd, the heat was stifling. Then there was the extortion of the soldiers, and to crown it all, I was tortured with worry for my baby there." Her father visited her in prison to try to persuade her to renounce her faith and to get out of prison, basically, and not be executed. And first he tried to physically, he was violent with her, and that didn't quite work. And so he decided to try and persuade her, and he began to appeal to her on the basis of him, what's going to happen to me, what's going to happen to your mother, what's going to happen to your little baby. Think about what you are doing in this situation. And she writes this: "Father," said I, "do you see this vase here?" "Yes, I do," he said. And I told him, "Could it be called by any other name than what it is?" And he said, "No." "Well, so too, I cannot be called anything other than what I am, a Christian," I replied. There's something about the early Christians and how they faced death which is stirring, isn't it? That is inspiring. And I wonder, I don't know if you've ever thought about putting yourself in that situation and imagining yourself here. How would you respond? How would I respond given a similar scenario? And I want to capture something of today, of what happened in their hearts as they understood death that enabled them to face those situations. And if you're a new Christian here or not yet a Christian and you're kind of looking in, I want to capture for you the small print, if you like, if the Christian faith, so you can understand what you are signing up for. And we'll look at that. You might have been a Christian for years here also, and I want to help us look at what was the original message, the original understanding of death, because we may have misunderstood something on our journey of faith. We may have lost something on the way, and I want us to get back to it this evening. So let's get back to it, and let's just pray, shall we? If you have your Bible here, 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at this together. Let's just pray as we do so. Father, we just pray that you would open our eyes tonight to your words. We pray that you would speak to each one of us into our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would put something of the faith of the early Christians into us, Lord God. Their perseverance and ability to withstand huge pressures and yet keep glorifying your name and living for Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would put something of that spirit in each one of us tonight, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says this. It should come up on the screen behind me, hopefully. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." What Paul's saying is that Christ was obviously the first to be raised from the dead, but when he returns again, we all who are in Christ will be raised as well. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now to understand this passage, to unpick it, firstly we have to understand who was Adam. And Adam is often used to represent the whole of humanity in the Bible. He was obviously the first man, which we will know, and he was the first man who had a perfect relationship with God, yet sinned and rebelled against God. And what Paul says is at that point, death came into the world through Adam. Death arrived into the world because of Adam. So apologies if your name is Adam here tonight, and I actually happen to like the name. But we have to understand that in Scripture, Adam represents all that is sinful, depraved, broken, and fallen about mankind. Sorry about that, but that's just the way it is. So that's what Adam means, and that's who Paul is writing about. And then in Romans 5, Paul writes this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sins." And what he's saying is that because we all sin, death, like a cancer, spreads to each one of us, and so ultimately we all will die. And that's why the Bible says that we are all in Adam. We've got to understand that this death has affected all of us, and not only will we all die physically, but spiritually and morally there is an effect on us, and we'll look at that in a moment. The second phrase that Paul uses in this passage is the one "in Christ." And we have to understand the word "Christ" is never translated in the Bible for some strange reason. It's a Greek word, but what it really means is anointed one. The one who is anointed by God, who's like got God smeared all over him and in him and through him. And that's what Paul is talking about. And when he says we're in Christ, what is he saying? He's saying when we become followers of Christ, when we give our lives to him, when we kind of throw our lot in with him, we become in Christ, and almost we become in union with him in a spiritual way. And so instead of receiving the benefits of Adam, or lack of benefits through Adam, we receive a spiritual inheritance, the blessings through Christ. And that's what it means to be in Christ. And I mentioned there are three effects of this death on us, and we need to understand the effects. And the first is this, physical. There's a physical effect. Paul is explaining that in Adam, we may be alive in this life, but in the life to come, we will be dead, separated from God. And that's Paul's primary emphasis in this passage. And this table should just help us unpack it. We might be living today, but ultimately we all will die. As in Adam, Paul declares, all will die. And it's a bit weird because in our society, death has become like the new taboo, hasn't it? You know, in the Victorian ages, they didn't like talking about sex. We love talking about sex, or at least some of us. But we don't like to talk about death. In fact, I was reading a report the other day that crematoriums have noticed that numbers of people now are taking their mobile phones with them into their coffins, with them when they die, with their clothes. And they observed it, undertakers observed it, because the phones, when they go through the crem, just started exploding because the batteries get hot and explode. And all these undertakers are on their website saying, "What on earth's going on? Everyone's taking their mobile phones." And they've worked out that people are taking the mobile phones just in case they wake up in the coffin. And, you know, there's like a few moments before they're about to be cremated, and they can survive. People are that desperate to just the last vestige of chance that they're taking their phones with them to the grave. But Paul says, you're going to die. Mobile phone or not, you are going to die. And you can have my phone if I go. Okay, I'll give that to you. In Christ, you don't know how pleased he is about that. In Christ, even though we die in this life, one day we will live. In the next, Paul says, but all who are in Christ will live. Every one of us who is in Christ has this promise of eternal life. Notice there's this progression going on as we read that passage, that Christ is putting his enemies under his feet, and then one day we'll be raised and death will be defeated. Death will be no more. It's the last enemy to be destroyed. That is our hope. That is our future. That is what we are hanging on to and clinging on to as believers. And we're in this in-between phase where we've got the message of the cross and the message of what Christ has done, and yet we're not fully through to the final victory. It's a bit like D-Day, which was in June 1944, where the Allies landed on the beaches in Normandy, and yet it wasn't the final victory yet, because it took nearly 11 months to finally push and defeat the Nazis for good. But D-Day secured a victory, and yet VE-Day was yet to come 11 months later. And that's the phase that we're in. It's been a long 11 months, 2,000 odd years. But Christ defeated death on the cross, and yet the final victory is still yet to come. We are in this in-between. And the fact is, if you want to defy this physical death, the only way to do it is going to be in Christ and by Christ. And you might say, how can I know that this is true? Well, you can't. You cannot know whether this is true, except if someone had come back from death to declare that it was true. And that is why Christianity stands or falls on the evidence for the resurrection. You can pick up the MP3 from last week where we talked about that, or you can read this book, which you can get out in the foyer, The Case for Christ. If you're struggling with this whole issue, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Was he a historical figure? Did he really exist at all? Read this book. And as believers, I urge you to read this because it's a great book to give away for people, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. The fact is, Christ did rise from the dead. And he declared this message that we will one day live again because he's defeated death. And that should give us great confidence when family members or even ourselves come close to death. We should have great confidence at that moment because of what Christ has done. So the first effect of death is the physical effect. The second is the spiritual effect. In Adam, we're alive to sin and we're dead to God. And Paul, talking to the church in Ephesus, said that before Christ, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, obviously, they weren't physically dead, were they? Obviously, they wouldn't have been able to read his letter. In what way were they dead? What way were they dead? They were spiritually dead. And in Adam, sin is alive in us, Paul's saying, but we are spiritually dead to God. And that's why it feels so hard to connect with God sometimes. There was a time in my life where I was desperate, so low, like my lowest ebb I think I've ever been. And I was just crying out to God, and I wept and said, God, if you're there, show yourself to me. And you know what? There was nothing. Nothing. Or so it seemed. Because years later, I now look back at that moment in my life, and it was one of the turning points of my life. Everything changed. You see, I connected with God. But why couldn't I feel anything? Because my spiritual antennae is broken. It's snapped off because I'm in Adam. And there's a brokenness in my connection with God. But in Christ, we're dead to sin and alive to God. And I don't know if you've ever seen or witnessed an adult baptism. You might have seen like sprinkling of babies, which is all very civilized. But I'm talking about the hardcore adult baptism, like Jesus used to do, where you take an adult and you dunk them under the water and you bring them back out of it. Have you seen that? And usually you don't try and hold them under too long, otherwise it turns into more of a funeral. But we do it like that, the baptism, the adult baptism, we dunk them in. And the only issue is, of course, in Jesus' day, they didn't have health and safety. You didn't have Peter running around saying, oh, sorry, only 2,000 here at this river. You know, stay back, where's got the barriers. You didn't have any of that. We have to have a lifeguard, which is ridiculous. But anyway, we have to have a lifeguard. And so... So the lifeguard comes along, and the lifeguard we have is not a Christian. And I always think, what does he make of this? This is weird. He must be thinking. He's thinking, oh, I'll take the money for anything these days. You know? I don't care. But in fact, he said that to me, actually. But you see, it's so strange. What is it all about? And you might have wondered the same thing. Well, in Romans 6, Paul writes this. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And suddenly the light switches on, doesn't it? Baptism represents my death to sin, and my life to God. And when you become baptized, you stand there saying, all of my sin and my selfishness is dying right now, and I'm going to come out of this water alive to God. And if you're about to become a Christian, one of the first things you need to know is you're going to need to get baptized, because it's the first step of obedience in following Christ. None of this, oh, I don't fancy it. No. If you're going to give your life to Christ, believe and be baptized, the Bible says. And if you're already a Christian and haven't been baptized, I would urge you to be baptized. And if you have been baptized already, I would urge you, understand tonight what happened when you were baptized. Understand what happened when you went under that water and came out and took your first breath, especially if they held you under a little bit too long. What happened? Baptism is not an empty ritual. I was talking with a friend of mine who goes to another church, and he said he has witnessed people being baptized as they came out of the water, kind of dragged themselves out of the pool. They were set free spiritually. They were just completely set free of issues that had dogged them for years. He's seen people that went into the pool, alcoholics, and came out, never touched another drop again. Why? Because they went in with faith, understanding what was happening right at that point, that they were dying to sin and they were coming alive to God. And as Jesus said, your faith has set you free. You're now dead to sin and alive to God. And if you've been baptized, that fear problem, you died to that. And that greed problem, you died to that. And that lust problem, you died to that. Let's remember today what happened when we were baptized and the power that is available to us because of the cross and the death of Christ and what happens when we rise from the water. It enables us to walk in newness of spiritual life. That's the second area that death affects us and that Christ enables us to defy death. And the third is in the moral. In Adam, we're alive to self-rule and dead to God's rule. But in Christ, we are dead to self and alive to God's rule. In the first two effects, Christ was our substitute. What that means is he took our place. We didn't go like on a football team. He substituted for us. We didn't go. He went instead. And he did everything. And we can't add anything to it. But this third one is different. Christ is our representative. What's the difference? Well, a representative is someone who goes before you. You also go, but he goes before you. And suddenly, Jesus' words make sense, don't they, when he said this, "If any man would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me." You see, Christ called his disciples to live a life of dying to self if they would truly follow him. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you may have heard of, was a German Christian, and he gave up the chance to escape Hitler's Germany because he said, "I've got no right to participate in Germany being reconfigured as a Christian nation if I don't go through this suffering with my people." And so when he had the chance to flee, he didn't take it. And he was quite famous at the time, people were urging him, "Go, go, go, go. You know, you can do better work outside Germany." He said, "No, I am staying here." And Bonhoeffer said this famously, "When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die." When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Chew on that for a moment. Was that your expectation when you became a Christian? That Jesus said to you, "Come and die"? And Bonhoeffer put his life where his mouth was. He lost everything. Family, fame, success. It all went. Eventually the Nazis put him in prison and then they executed him. And as he was leaving his cells, he said to his cellmates, "This is the end, but for me, it's the beginning of a new life." What confidence he had that he had made the right choice. And of course, death couldn't touch him because he had been dying for years. Little by little, day by day, day by day, he'd been putting himself to death so that when the end came, there was nothing left to kill. He was a dead man. He had died to self and was following Christ. Very practically, how do we begin this journey? And for me, just 3 points very quickly. For me, I found the first thing is that in dying to self, I have to understand what dying to self is. Taking up our cross doesn't mean to say that we're going to be martyred necessarily. You'll be pleased to know, though some of us may be. It also doesn't mean putting up with a grouchy husband or a noisy neighbour or even a grouchy wife, heaven forbid. Taking up our cross, no, that can't be that one anyway. Taking up our cross means this. It means following Christ to put to death that part of us which is in Adam, that selfish, ungodly, sinful part of us. It means putting that part to death. For example, ungodly ambition. You know, in the Bible, the word ambition appears 7 times, and 6 times it's preceded by 1 word. You know what that word is? Selfish. Selfish ambition, selfish ambition, selfish ambition, selfish ambition. I said 1 time when Paul says, "My ambition is to preach Christ into areas unknown so that I might not lay a gospel on another man's foundation." You see, our ambition so often is selfish, but there is a kingdom ambition that God wants us to have. a kingdom ambition for the things of God's kingdom. And we need to die to selfish ambition and live to a kingdom ambition. And we need to die to self-indulgence, which is, it's just pervasive in our society, like thick treacle. It just sticks everywhere. Self-indulgence, you just see it on the TV and everywhere. It's all over the place. You've ever seen the movie The Devil Wears Prada? I mean, it's everywhere. It's just self-indulgence. It's like this gunk. And if we're not careful as believers, we bring it with us into our Christian walk and think, well, this is part of the journey. No, no, no. We need to die to self-indulgence. We need to die to self-righteousness, the belief that, well, I've done my best and God must accept me therefore. No, no. God accepts us through Christ alone. We need to die to self-pity. Self-pity is epidemic in our society. We are the richest 1% of people who have ever lived. Ever lived. We are the richest 1%. And yet we moan like crazy. The slightest inconvenience. Aren't we a bunch of whingers? And what was the thing that God hated most about the Israelites when they were going through the desert? It was their continual moaning and whinging and complaining. And he said, it stinks to me because it shows that you don't trust me and you're not thankful and grateful. You know, I hate dying. It really is unpleasant. I'm really not keen on it. And just this week, Caroline popped a rib out of place, which if you've ever done it, is a very, very painful condition. She did it on a Monday morning. And a rib popped out and popped back in again. But she was left in agony. And you can barely breathe. You have to lie down to breathe. And she was flat on her back for 2 days. And so I did everything. I took a day and a half off work. I looked after the kids. I cooked the dinner. I did all the washing. I was the perfect husband. I was the model husband. And, you know, I fed the baby, which, you know, very sore nipples. But and with a bottle. And I was perfect, apart from one tiny, tiny, tiny flaw, which was I was in a foul temper the whole 2 days. I mean, I was miserable, and I was stomping around, and I was short with Caroline, I was miserable with the kids, and they just wanted to be with their mum for some strange reason, and I was just miserable. And I got to the end of 2 days, and I was just going to lead this house group right before, and it just all hit me. And I thought, what a missed opportunity to love my wife like Christ loved the church. And I've done all the right things and I've blown it at the same time. What a waste. And I just repented before God. And I said, God, this is about self-pity. Because it was not worrying about Caroline, but pity me for all these extra things that I'm having to do. Pity me. And just repented before God and repented before Caroline. All the ladies love that story this morning. They're all going up to Caroline afterwards and saying, wasn't it good to get a public confession? It feels so good to me. Self-pity is epidemic and we need to die to it, church, because God hates it. It stinks. It's a stench in his nostrils. And I've learned for myself over the years to be ruthless with self when I see it and when other people see it in me to try and be ruthless with it. Secondly, what motivates me is understanding what does Christ offer to those who come and die. I went to the cupboard the other day and I got a cup and I picked it out and I was going to make myself a cup of tea. So I put it down on the counter and I looked at it, ooh, and it somehow made it through the dishwasher, yet it was filthy. And which is a strange thing, if anyone can ever explain that to me. Anyway, so I put this cup and I thought, I'm not using that. So I put it back on put it back in the dishwasher to be washed again. And I got myself another cup and I used that one. And Paul writes this, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And so many of us want to be used by God, but we're not willing to clean ourselves out. We're not willing to make room for the Lord. And Smith Wigglesworth, one of the mightiest men of faith in recent times, who saw cancers healed, people raised from the dead, people, cripples get out of wheelchairs. And he saw more miracles in 1 year than most of us will ever see in a lifetime. And I was reading a book this week, one of his favorite hymns, the writer was saying, Smith Wigglesworth's favorite hymns, which he used to sing at the end of most meetings, had this line in it, filled with God, filled with God, emptied of self, and filled with God. Filled with God, filled with God, emptied of self, and filled with God. You know, I think if we want to be people who walk filled with the power of God, we need to be emptied of self. Aren't you hungry for it? I'm so hungry for it. I'm so hungry for it. And I used to think this self-sacrifice thing was about earning God's favor. It is not about earning God's favor. It's not about earning our salvation. That is all done on the cross. It is about emptying ourselves out so that there's room to fill us with his life and his energy and his power inside of us. The danger might be that you would misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we need to wait around until we're perfect before God will use us, because I've always been of the philosophy if God could speak through a donkey, he can speak through me. And I think it's dangerous to just think I've got to wait around until I'm perfect, because we don't. God will use us even as we are. But the more that we are available and the more that we are empty so that he can fill us, and the more that we walk in faith, expecting each day to be filled with the resurrection life of Christ, the more that he will use us and the more powerfully. You know, we'll never be willing to die to self unless we realize that what we've got to lose is far less than what we gain, which is him, his life working and living through us and using us. And thirdly, very quickly, I found that dying to self is accelerated by radical prayer followed by radical obedience. You know, the more hungry you get for this, the more foolish things you'll do. And I prayed a foolish prayer recently, a few months ago, and I said this: Lord, make me a man who can lead a church of 500. You see, one of our goals is that ultimately we'll grow to a church of 500. But I realised that the danger is that I will become the bottleneck. And I need to keep changing as the church grows. And so I prayed, God, make me a man who can lead a church of 500. And there's a part of me that wishes I'd never prayed that, because he's been killing me ever since. And just little attitudes here, little things there. And it's always the tiny things, isn't it? So often it's the tiny things that God points out. And it's these tiny little selfishness. You think, surely, Lord, come on, be reasonable. And he's like, no, I want that dealt with. And so he's been bringing up these things one after the other almost relentlessly. And I'm saying it to you now, hoping that he'll stop. And it was even the other day, you know, I was praying, lying down. And sometimes I like to pray lying down because, you know, if it gets boring, you can fall asleep and have a great prayer time then. And so I like to pray lying down sometimes. And God said to me, and I knew it was God because it was a very strange turn of phrase that he used. He says, Simon, he said, I'm not getting much out of this praying down, lying down thing. I'm not getting much out of it. And I thought, oh no. So now I have to pray standing up or kneeling down. I'm not saying, look, don't take this as law. You cannot lay down to pray. Please hear me. This is my journey. What I'm saying is God, if we will allow him, will speak to us. And if we open our hearts in obedience. And you know what I've realized is that where I refuse to obey, God just leaves it. He doesn't go on about it. Jesus said, didn't say, I'm going to drag you kicking and screaming to follow me with your cross. No, he said, you follow me. And where we stop following, he just carries on. Obviously, he's always with us, but you know what I mean. And often, when your life is dry spiritually, and you're desperate for God, and you're wondering where he is, one thing you can try and do is think, where was the last time I disobeyed God? What was the last thing he pointed out in my life? And I said, actually, Lord, that's too much for me. You can have everything else, but I'm keeping that. Find that thing, repent of it, obey, and typically things start to move on. I found that for my own journey. Are you willing to die to self afresh today? Are you willing to call yourself on this journey of following Christ? Can we defy death? I believe that in Christ we can, and we can beat the effects of death on us. And more briefly, just to close, what is the effect of this biblical view of death? Just coming back to this passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul carries on writing this. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. And Paul brings out 3 points here, two of which are indicators that we have an unhealthy view of death, and one and resurrection, and one is a healthy indicator. The first is confused lives, and the Corinthians were clearly confused. They were baptizing people on behalf of the dead, which is a very strange practice, and nobody is totally clear why they were doing it. Be clear, though, Paul is not recommending the practice. He's just saying it's an evidence. You must believe in the resurrection, otherwise you wouldn't be doing this. The point is, the Corinthians were confused. And I had a friend recently who went to a New Age festival, and he said he was just walking around, and he said that just the feeling he came with was utter, utter confusion. He said everyone just had their own theory, their own potion and lotion and whatever, and they were all just totally confused, and as opposed to the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ on which we base our faith. Confusion. When we misunderstand death and resurrection, we get confused. And even as believers, we can get confused. And secondly, we can have hopeless and pointless lives. And it's clear in verse 33, Paul's saying that some of them had gone back into sin. They were getting drunk again and hanging around with the wrong crowd. And Paul's saying, look, you're foolish, because there really is a resurrection. And there really is going to be an afterlife. And you really are going to have to give an account for this stuff. And you see, some of the symptoms of having a faulty view of death and the afterlife is that we lose the point of life. And we lose why we're here and what we're doing and what the purpose is. And even as believers, we can fall into this danger of having hopelessness, because we've missed that one day we're going to give an account, that one day we are going to stand before Jesus together. And how many Christians get into drugs and immoral relationships and alcohol, and even obsessions with football and stamp collecting? I'm not saying hobbies are wrong, but obsessions. We're going to have prayer for stamp collectors afterwards. But obsessions. There's no room in the Christian life for obsessions. We should have one obsession, and that is Christ and his kingdom. Hobbies are fine, but obsessions, there's no room. George Clooney writes this, the actor writes this. My uncle was sitting in bed, 68 years old, dying of lung cancer. And he said, what a waste. To this day, I don't know if he meant the smoking that destroyed his lungs or his life in general, but I came to the conclusion that I was not going to wake up at 65 and say, what a waste. I was going to grab as much out of this life as I could. And that is how so many live, even believers. We can get trapped in hopelessness, and we think, what's the point of life? And so we just scrabble around desperately trying to get some satisfaction, some experience, some journey, something that will make it all worthwhile. And Paul's saying that's a result of a faulty view of Christ, his resurrection, and death itself. And finally, Paul outlines the effect of himself of a correct view of death. And he says, I face death every day. I've battled wild beasts. And we know that Paul was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was eventually martyred. And how did he cope with all of that? How did Perpetua and thousands of other believers cope with that? How? The theologian Michael Green says this: if you have that serene confidence about the future, you can face any hardship. You see, a correct view of death and the afterlife will change the way that we live our lives. And I read last year of the widow of the man who, you may remember this story, there was a man in the Amish community who shot dead five children. You remember the story last year. And his widow has thanked the Amish community for their love and support. Her husband killed himself at the end of his shooting spree. The Amish have said that they have forgiven him, and they, with their own money, have set up a trust fund for his widow and their children. Marie Roberts wrote in a letter addressed to Amish friends, neighbours and the local community, we are overwhelmed by your forgiveness. Your love for our family has helped to provide the healing we so desperately need. Isn't that unbelievable? How can a community gather round in forgiveness to a woman and the children of a man who murdered five of their children? How can they do that? I'll tell you how. Because they have understood what Christ did on the cross and the power of his forgiveness. And they have understood what it means to live and to die in Christ. They have confidence that changes the way that they live. And you know, for centuries, men have said that death cannot be beaten. And then Christ came and said, if you follow me, take up your cross and follow me, then I will promise you eternal life. And a few hundred years later, a young African girl, Perpetua, believed him. And shortly before she was executed, Perpetua had a dream, and she wrote this in her diary. In my dream, I saw a ladder, and I went up, and I saw a very great space of garden, and in the midst was a man sitting who had white hair, and he was dressed as a shepherd. And standing around in white were many thousands, and he raised his head and beheld me and said, "Welcome, child," and he gave me, as it were, a morsel. And I took it with hands, my hands, and I ate it up. And all that stood around said, "Amen." And at the sound of that word, I awoke, and I was still eating something. I don't know what it was, but it was sweet. And strengthened by that dream, Perpetua, along with the other Christians, were taken to the arena. And at first they were trampled by beasts, but they survived. And so then in came the gladiators. And the story goes that Perpetua took the trembling hand of the young gladiator with his sword and guided it to her own throat. And she died with them all as a martyr. Many still say that death cannot be beaten. But I'll tell you what, in Christ it can. And thousands of believers across the centuries have witnessed to the fact that Christ has defied death and all its effects. And tonight we can be those who join them if we put our faith in him. Let's just close our eyes for a moment, shall we? We're going to just get a chance to worship. Terry and the band, if you just want to come up. But I would just love us to pray for us for a moment. If you're not a believer here tonight, if you've not given your life to Christ yet, I'd love just to pray for you. I don't want to pressurize anyone, but if this is your time, if you're feeling, actually, tonight I want to become a follower of Jesus, I want to have this confidence in life and death that these Christians have, and I just ask you to pray this prayer after me. Father, I come to you right now as your child. And I come and ask you for a new life following Jesus. I come and ask you to forgive me for my sin. And I come and ask you to strengthen me to become a new man, a new woman in Christ, to become a follower of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.